Dearly beloved, grace and peace to you today from God, our Creator, from Jesus, our Savior, and from the Holy Spirit who is blowing mightily outside and inside this worship space. It was a week ago, just now, that eight pilgrims from this congregation, I think most all who are here, I don't see Sally this morning, returned from our whirlwind trip to Italy and Austria and Germany. It was a great time. We saw so many things in such a short period of time. There's many highlights, and I promise I will save the pilgrim slideshow for another time. But we saw, I said, Rome was not built in a day, but we tried to see it in a day. And we squeezed as much as we possibly could in a single day of sightseeing, beginning with St. Peter's Square and St. Peter's Basilica in the morning. It was awesome to stand in that square where so much church history has happened. And then we went to the Vatican Museum late morning, the Trevi Fountain at noon, and then to the Colosseum, the iconic Roman Colosseum, which I think most of you can see in your minds. I didn't put a slide up for that either, but in the afternoon. So we climbed the steps and stood inside Colosseum and then heard our guide tell us about its history. The Colosseum was built about 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It was completed in the year 80, and it was finished at about the height of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was 500 years and growing and 500 years and descending, but around the turn into the second century was the height of the Roman Empire. And our guide invited us to imagine, as we stood there, imagine joining 60,000 to 80,000 Romans in place for the games. Well, that's not too hard if you've been to a major college football game. It's about how many people in the stands. But the games in Rome were a little bit different. They were an all-day affair. And they began in the morning with beasts fighting with beasts. So maybe dog fights, and then maybe throwing some porcupines into the mix, and then maybe the lions and panthers and bears and elephants and giraffes and crocodiles and hippopotamuses all put into the arena to tear one another apart. And then Act Two came about lunchtime. And that's when the criminals and the prisoners of war were brought into the arena. And that's when the hungrier lions and carnivorous animals were turned loose to tear the unfortunates limb from limb. The main event, though, was in the afternoon when the gladiators paraded into the arena. I don't know how many, but many paused in front of the Vestal Virgins on the 50-yard line. And I won't tell that story now, but the emperor was perhaps there too. And then the fighting began, a fight to the death. Gladiator against gladiator. And you can imagine by the end of the day how much blood was spilled, how much blood was shed and pooling on the floor of the Colosseum. Now, such violence as entertainment may sound repulsive to us, although some of our entertainment is not in-person violence, but violence on the screen. It's important to remember that in pagan Rome, in first century Rome, human beings had little value. That your fate was really a matter of the roll of the cosmic dice by the gods. There was this fatalism about where you would go and how you would end up, and there was not anything you could do about it, and it wasn't even worth trying. Your lot in life was a result of where the gods would place you. Now, that all began to change in the first century pagan world when the teachings of a storytelling rabbi started to spread. You may have heard of him. It began to infiltrate throughout the empire. And people's understanding of their lot in life and what we could do and what we ought to do as people began to change. Orthodox theologian David Bentley Hart wrote a book about 10 years ago to push back on what was called the New Atheist. The New Atheist said that Christianity especially, but other religions have only been harmful for humanity. And Hart said this in his book, Atheist Delusions. Early Christianity brought about this enormous transformation of thought and sensibility and morality. It was nothing short of a complete revolution as to how people thought about their own lives and the life of the whole, the community. Now, from where we sit 2,000 years ago, it's hard to go back. Our sense of the good has been surely covered by the teachings of Jesus. And that's true whether people are religious or not. Even people who are fully secularized often work for social justice or talk about kindness or care for neighbor, whether or not they end up in a church. That little history lesson, I think, will help us understand why this parable was so scandalous, why it's really crazy. I mean, it's probably the story by Jesus, I said to the kids, that most of us have heard most often. We've heard it so many times, it goes in one ear and out the other. It's so familiar, we don't really hear it anymore, and certainly we don't hear the scandal in the parable or the impact that it had when Jesus told it for the first time. As told in a pagan society, not only did this parable not make sense, it would have been considered utter nonsense. Under the ancient gods, charity, mercy, was not only an impossibility, it was an affront. It was an offense. Why would you offer mercy to someone, especially someone you didn't know, when the gods had ordained it another way? Don't mess with the system. So you get the idea. Jesus tells the story. There's this lawyer. I'm not sure the lawyer was out to trap Jesus. Perhaps he was, but it seems a pretty legitimate question to me. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And as I said before, it's not about how do I get into heaven, Jesus? Maybe that was part of the question. How might I live my best life now? How do I live life to the fullest, intentionally? Abundant life, another word that Jesus uses. And like all good rabbis, Jesus does what? Every question, rabbis ask another question. I said, Woody Allen was asked, how come rabbis always answer a question with a question? Woody Allen said, why shouldn't rabbis answer a question with a question? In the manner of a good rabbi, right? So Jesus says, what did you read in the law? What's there? The lawyer knows the scriptures. You shall love the Lord your God, your heart, soul, strength, mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, A plus, you get a star, pat in the back. Good job. Lawyer's not done. Point of information, Jesus. Who is my neighbor? And the tone of the question is, who can I exclude from this large population? Who really is the neighbor that I ought to love as myself? And then comes the story. You've seen it. A man's walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, down the hill. It's a steep decline. He's attacked, robbed, beaten, and left half dead in the ditch. First a priest and then a Levite walk by. They see him and they walk around. They go to the other side of the road. Now, why do you suppose? What are some valid reasons? Because there are valid reasons, right, for avoiding the man in need. What are some possibilities? Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. preached on this parable a lot. In fact, he preached on this parable the night, he didn't know it was going to be his last sermon, of course, but the night before he was assassinated in Memphis. He came to Memphis against the will of his aides to get involved in a garbage worker strike. They said, now you're a Nobel Prize winner. You are the leader of the civil rights movement in this country. You have no business getting involved in a local sanitation issue. Dr. King said, I need to be there for that reason. And so on the night before he was assassinated, he preached on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he said, you know, there are several reasons why those two good men who knew better passed by the other side of the road. Number one, maybe there was a meeting of the Jericho Improvement Association that they had to get to, and they were late. Maybe they had to do devotions at the synagogue leadership team meeting. Maybe because they knew the law so well, they were worried about defile. There was laws about purity laws, and if you defiled yourself, you couldn't be involved in some of the priestly activities. Maybe they wanted to make sure that they could do their jobs and so they kept their hands clean. Maybe they were just afraid. This was a notorious road. And it's very possible that the man in the ditch was a lure, was a plant. And there's some, but the robbers were really hiding behind the shrubs. And when somebody came to help, then the helpers would be the real victims. Maybe any of those reasons were good reasons. Dr. King said, in each of those cases, the question that the priest and the Levite asked is, what will happen to me? What will be the cost to me if I help? Now, Jesus could have told the story by saying a third man came by who is also a Jew, and the Jewish man stopped and helped the man. Now, that would have been a way to highlight that mercy is important. It would have been a pushback on the pagan world right then and there if part of the same tribe offered assistance. But Jesus tells the story a little bit differently. He ups the ante on who is the neighbor, right? And as I told the kids, or as I told earlier, it was a Samaritan. Samaritans and Jews hated each other. They have a common history going back centuries, but their animosity has been that long. Centuries and centuries, these two groups had nothing to do with each other, despised one another. They had different views about God and about worship and about tradition. Quite likely, the man in the ditch was Jewish. And so the Samaritan would have every reason. The Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious types avoided him. The Samaritan had even more reasons to say, no, thank you. We have nothing to do with each other. I don't have to get involved with this man. But you know what happens? Dr. King said in his sermon that the question the Samaritan asked was not, what will happen to me if I get involved here? The question the Samaritan asked is, what will happen to him if I do not get into the ditch? What will happen to him if I do not help? And here's the revolutionary turn in the pagan world, that it matters not only to a member of the same group or the same tribe, it matters to anyone who happens to walk. It matters even to the other, the alien, the enemy, to ask that question. The man in the ditch is worthy of compassion and sacrificial assistance, even if he is the other. This is the alternative reality that Jesus brought into the world, which he usually called the kingdom of God. And there's one more question that the story raises. I hadn't thought about this until I heard some commentary by Matt Skinner, who is a New Testament professor at Luther Seminary, because there's a third question that I think the story raises. And the third question is this: what will happen to me if I do not help? What will happen to me if I do not provide aid to someone in need? What is the cost to my well-being for ignoring the stranger? What if for the Samaritan, this wasn't just this burdensome obligation, as we maybe sometimes hear this parable? Rather, it was an opportunity to fulfill his calling, to be a neighbor to a neighbor in need. What if this is where life is found, not where life is just interrupted or hijacked? Show mercy to every neighbor. Remember, that's the question that began, that led to the story. Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? To experience abundant life, fulfilling life? Show mercy. Show mercy. Halfway on our flight home last Sunday, maybe it was just about this time, from Amsterdam to Minneapolis, a flight attendant came on the intercom and said, is there a doctor or an EMT on the plane? Which is something you don't want to hear, right? If there is, please meet me or meet one of us in row 51. Now, this was an Airbus, so a big plane, two seats. And Catherine and I were seated in row 52, and so there's two aisles. So about three or four men, white males, late 40s, around 50, immediately started moving from the front of the plane, first class maybe, or business class, to the back. And we looked ahead of us. There was nothing where we were, and then across the plane to the other, there was two women who, with brown skin, with flowing robes and hijabs wrapped around their faces. Not of the same tribe as most of us who are on that plane. Not of the same tribe as the white 49-year-old male doctor who walked to that place. He didn't walk to the other aisle. Rather, he stopped for a moment, listened to them. I don't know if there was a language barrier or not, but after a time, then he got on his knees, he kneeled in the aisle, and there was this long exchange. We couldn't see the kind of distress these women were in, but there was something obviously bothering them. But after maybe a 10 or 15 minute conversation, the doc, I'm assuming it was a doc, got up and moved back to his chair. But what was so impressive is that wasn't it for him. He came back about every hour for the rest of the 3 or 4 hour flight to check in with them, to spend time with them, to show mercy to them. Teacher, what shall we do to inherit eternal life, to live the life that God has meant for us to live? Join Jesus in the ditches of one another's suffering. It's not safe there. There is risk and there is cost. But it's where every sort of neighbor becomes a neighbor to give and to receive mercy. Amen.